All the sacraments in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are meant to point to things. They're meant to reveal things. And what is that thing and what are those matters? Well, they're gospel matters. The sacraments of the Old Testament and of the New Testament point to aspects of the gospel message as it is applied to the recipient, but also to those who observe. There are two types of biblical sacrament. If we go down and examine what is there, they have the one-time-only sacrament, which we could call that is personally applied to the body of the person. And we could call that an entrance sacrament. It's a word I made up, although I see it's used by other churches. But it's an entrance sacrament. It's an entrance into the visible church. And that's what we see with circumcision in its time and baptism in New Testament time. And they both fall into this category. They're applied personally to the body once. And it is for that person a knowledge of their entrance into what we would call the visible church. It does not change their soul before God. It does not have a regenerative work by any means. But as we will see, it points to many of these true spiritual matters. So that's what circumcision and baptism are. A sort of entrance sacrament. As people come in to the church, they have it applied once. But then there is the repeating sacrament. And that it's personally enjoyed by the recipient. It's taken in, and we could call this a remembrance sacrament. And that is the truth for the Passover meal, remembering the Lord delivering his people from Egypt. And then we have the Lord's table, again a remembrance meal, remembrance sacrament, looking back to the suffering and the death and the work of Christ. And so the Passover and the Lord's table, they fall into that category. Notice there is a difference between the Old and the New Testament sacraments. The Old Testament sacraments involve the shedding of blood, whereas the New Testament sacraments do not, but point back to the true shed blood. And there are two important distinctions that we see. We see the Old Testament using blood to point to the blood of Christ, and the New Testament pointing back, and now being bloodless, but pointing back to the blood of Christ, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed. The blood yet to be shed in the Old Testament, and the blood that has been shed in the New Testament. And because there's New Testament sacraments, you say, well, they use blood in the New Testament to point back to the blood? No, because they are bloodless, so that we would understand that the blood has been shed and there is nothing to be added to that blood. There is no more blood to be shed. The atoning blood has been shed on the cross of Golgotha, and that is the blood that we need. And so in both sacraments, there are aspects of the gospel revealed, both in the two of the Old Testament and the two of the New Testament. But we will examine, with the Lord's gracious help this morning, the gospel in circumcision and baptism. That's what Paul opens up to the church at Colossae. The gospel in circumcision and baptism. As we open up verse 11, we see firstly the circumcision of Christ. That is our first point, the circumcision of Christ. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. Notice with me that Paul is writing to, or we could say he's speaking to, Gentiles. Gentiles who have not had actual circumcision. They would know of circumcision from the scriptures. They would know from fellow Christians who had been born Jews something of circumcision. If any of them were Gentiles that had become Jews and would have had circumcision applied to them but then converted to Christ, they would personally know something of circumcision. And they would understand what circumcision is. Very briefly, circumcision is that cutting away of a small piece of skin on the eighth day of that child's life, that infant's life. And so they would understand what that is. And they might also understand that this circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people. That they would be his people and they would be his God. And it was a mark that they would hold in their body. At least the males would hold in their body. But Paul then goes on to tell these Gentiles, many of which would not have had circumcision themselves. He says that they too are circumcised. They are circumcised because they are also now, by God's grace, become part of God's covenant people. They are also in the covenant of grace. God is also their God and they are God's people too. But note that they had not actually been circumcised in the flesh. And that's not the circumcision that Paul is referring to. He is referring to a spiritual circumcision. They have been spiritually circumcised. The circumcision made without hands that Paul says. But how can they be spiritually circumcised? Well, circumcision itself is a symbol. It symbolizes a spiritual truth. It points to, as something is cut off from the flesh of the body, it points to the cutting off of the power of the flesh. It points to a number of matters that we can give technical terms to. It points to regeneration. That is the rebirth, being born again. It points to repentance. And that's the conscious matter of regeneration. That regeneration is the work that God does in the soul. And the believer is aware of that because they repent. There is a repentance. There's a godly sorrow towards sin. And so we have regeneration, the rebirth. We have repentance, which is that godly sorrow to turn away from sin. And as that godly sorrow continues in the Christian's life, we call the fruit of that sanctification, the work of that is a turning. It's a constant turning away, a constant battling with the sins of the flesh and the sinful nature that we have. And all of that, and there is much more, and we'll look at more details this afternoon with the baptismal sermon. But it points to, this is what circumcision points to, a life of sin that is cut off in repentance, coming forth from the rebirth. A dying to a life ruled by the sins of the flesh. A being born again into a new life in the Spirit. And those two matters are what Paul concentrates on. He talks about death and life throughout these verses, but we will keep ourselves just now in verse 11 to circumcision. So circumcision then is this, it is a physical act that points to a spiritual act. It's a physical act that points to a spiritual act, and it's called here the circumcision of Christ. And firstly, because circumcision itself points in detail to Christ. We'll go into those details, Lord willing, this afternoon. But secondly, this spiritual circumcision all points to the saving work of Christ. As we've looked at, the rebirth, the conquering of sin and the sin nature, the removal of sins, the forgiveness for sins, the saving work of Christ applied to repentant sinner. So that's the truths of circumcision, the spiritual truths of spiritual circumcision that Paul points to here in verse 11. And of course, I said there are much more, and we will, with the Lord's help, examine that this afternoon. And now the apostle, having looked at circumcision, at least having looked at spiritual circumcision, said the circumcision that you have when you're born again of the Spirit of God is the circumcision, as it were, that Christ performs upon you, that Christ's Spirit performs, that Christ has done for you. He has worked it, and his Spirit has applied it. And the apostle now goes on to compare or equate the circumcision with baptism. He goes on to compare it or to equate circumcision with baptism. So we've seen the circumcision of Christ And secondly, we see the burial with Christ. The burial with Christ in verse 12. And Paul writes this, buried with him in baptism. As if he goes on to explain what he means by circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And there's an awful lot in here. It must be said. So having pointed to the spiritual truth of what circumcision is, it's not just some Jewish tradition that we might look back upon and think that looks primitive and bizarre. Not in the slightest. It has a spiritual truth, and it's all pointing to deep spiritual truths. Truths of salvation, truths of the gospel, truths of Christ. So he's pointing to those. But in an examination of baptism, he now focuses on the spiritual truths that it points to. What this sacrament points to. The sacrament in and of itself has only any worth because it points to Christ and to the work of Christ. All the sacraments do. We see firstly then, as Paul speaks of what's this circumcision of Christ is, he goes on and says that it's to do with death and mortification. Death and mortification. What does mortification mean? It means the putting to death. So we see how they're related. But what is death and mortification? Well, baptism here is equated. It is made equal to death and burial. Baptism, we could say, symbolizes this. A dying to the sinful self and dying with Christ. That's a good summary of the verse. A dying to the sinful self and a dying with Christ. Now, some have seen this verse as showing how baptism is to be done. What we might call the mode of baptism. And the thought is that as we are buried in a grave and we are covered over with soil, that is exactly what is done by water in being baptized by immersion. But of course, a grave is empty and a baptistry is full. So there's a discrepancy already. But the main point is this. Christ was not buried like that. And Christ is the example for us to understand baptism. Christ was not buried like that. Northern Europeans were buried like that. No doubt they're buried like that over here when burial is done. But Christ wasn't buried like that. He was buried in a tomb. And a room was carved out of that rock. And his dead body was carried into that tomb and placed upon a ledge. So we could say if this was the tomb and that was the door of you're sitting on this side, there's the rock face and there's the door and the Lord's body is carried in. The type of burial is not the point. It's not the type of burial. It is the spiritual dying together with Christ that is the point. And that's the important thing to understand. And not just a dying together with Christ, that we die with him. And baptism it points to that spiritual truth. And to that spiritual fact, to all that are to be found in Christ, is as well, you know, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then you were dead with Christ, and with Christ you were born again and brought to new life. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. So it's not just dying together with Christ, but that the old self would stay dead and buried. And that's a crucial thing to understand. That's why he says buried with him. It doesn't say died with him. Buried with him. Calvin says on this verse and on that word, he says, when the Apostle Paul says that we are buried with Christ, this means more than that we are crucified with him. For burial expresses a continued process of mortification. So the sinful nature to be dead and to remain dead, it is to be buried. And to remain buried. However, baptism is not just about entering into the tomb. being dead to sin. It also points to coming out of the tomb and being alive to Christ. So that's death and mortification. Death and mortification. But let me also say this, that when we have Christ and entering into that tomb, going into that tomb, that's also the word that's used here in burial. Buried with him, it literally says in the Greek, entombed with him. Put in the tomb with Christ. And as Calvin just said, crucified with Christ. I'll see there's something of that in verse 14. Crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, entombed with Christ. Which leads us to the second part of that truth. This is life and faith. Life and faith. That there is life with Christ. Having gone through that with Christ, we haven't experienced it with Christ, but we'll get onto the truth of what that means very shortly. Colossians 2 and verse 12 then, buried with him in baptism. So dead and buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so baptism very clearly points to both of those matters, death and life. Death and life. As sin is cut off in circumcision, it is washed off in baptism. Again, there are many, many similarities between both the Old and the New Testament sacrament. And so when sin is cut off in circumcision, when it's washed off in baptism, what does it leave behind? It leaves behind a new life, a purified life, a life that wants to, that desires now for the first time, to be holy as God commands. Be ye holy as I am holy. There's a change of nature, a change of desire. And it is the circumcision of Christ. And where Christ died, the believer dies with him. And where Christ rises to new life, this is what Paul is pointing to, believers rise to new life. And so considering these points, this aspect of Paul comparing, the Apostle Paul comparing what has happened to Christ is happening to the believer. Why is that? That's because the believer is united to Christ. And there's so much to be said about this union with Christ. And we could go and speak something of Christ being their covenant head. And for those who know little about covenant, what covenant means in the Bible, this is, that will go over your heads. It's not what Paul focuses on here, but we will look at it this afternoon. But how is that union with Christ achieved? How do we become united with Christ? How does he become our Savior and we are his redeemed? And how is it that Paul can then say that 2,000 years ago, that Christ is on the cross and he is crucified and we are crucified with him and we die with him and we are buried with him and we rise again with him? We weren't even born. No, he's talking about the truths, the spiritual power and the spiritual effect of what Christ did being personally applied to the believer's life. Christ's crucifixion and death and burial and rising again, all pointing to not just what he's doing on the cross, but what he does for the poor, repentant sinner. What he does spiritually. And how we are united to Christ is simply this, by faith. Not wishful thinking, not religious activity, but true saving faith. And faith is a work of the Spirit of God in the soul. It is an operation of God. So the word here means a working. We only use that word maybe for what a surgeon does in the operating room. We think somebody's going in for an operation. Operation just means a work, a working. But it does have its comparison here. Is that somebody is sinfully sick. Well, actually, so sinfully sick, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And the surgeon Jesus goes to work on the soul and does that operation to bring the dead to life. And this is what we see. And so what is faith then? What is faith? It's nothing mysterious. It's nothing vague. Faith, or the faith that's worked in the soul by the Spirit of God, causes the soul to trust in God. The soul of the sinner does not trust God, does not trust the true and living God as revealed in the Scriptures, does not trust the Savior, the Redeemer, sent by God, sent by the Father, does not trust the work of Christ for their own salvation, does not hope on Christ for the forgiveness of their own sins, for the forgiveness of their own sins. The nature of fallen man, that corrupt nature, distrusts God, will put its faith in their own works, and maybe have some intellectual acknowledgement of what Christ has done, but they're still looking to themselves. Or they'll reject Christ completely, and they will look unto another false religion. Or they will just ignore Christ altogether, and think that they can be good in their sin. By nature, man distrusts God, but trusts anything and everything else. You have a trust in yourself. Many people say, it'll come out well in the end. They're trusting in a vague... The trust is not fixed upon anything true or real. It's wishful thinking. And many have gone to hell with wishful thinking. Faith is a healing of the soul. Faith is caused by the Spirit healing the soul of that distrust, of that mistrust, of that unbelief, or unable to believe because of that corruption. Looking to created things, looking to ourselves as a created thing, but not looking to the Creator. And so where it says that the Lord makes His people willing in the day of His power, this is what He's referring to. They were unwilling. They were unbelieving. But then faith has worked in them. It's created in them. It's produced in them. It wasn't there. And that unbelief, as it were, has the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's sewing up and maybe putting the pads on to bring to life. And then suddenly, the new born-again believer trusts, believes, sees sin, repents, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of his or her faith. True living faith that's worked in us and maintained in us by the Spirit of Christ. The operation of God. It is the work of God. It is a powerful miracle, bringing the dead to life. It's something that no false healer and false tele-evangelist can do. There's always got to be some sort of vague condition that they can then show to the people. When we're thinking of a Benny Hinn and people of that ilk, liars, deceivers, thieves, no doubt filled with demons, Benny Hinn and his ilk, coming with a false gospel and lying, deceiving miracles. And they can pretend all sorts of things. The things are happening. But medically speaking, after 40 years of deception, Benny Hinn cannot produce one medical proof. It's all lies, it's all deceit, it's all sending the buckets round because Uncle Benny wants your money. And many more like him. And many more pastors that teach the same rubbish filled Alberta. No, but the true miracle is that there is somebody dead and God brings them to life. Dead in trespasses and sins. A powerful miracle, the faith, through the faith of the operation of God. And that word operation, of course, I've compared it to a surgeon. But that word operation here means a powerful working. A powerful working. We get the word energy from this word. a powerful working, a true saving faith worked by the Spirit in the soul that turns all the symbolism of circumcision and baptism into a spiritual reality, a miracle, a wonder. But neither, as I've mentioned, neither circumcision or baptism produce this faith or produce this miracle. But they do point to the possibility of attaining it, and even to the need of obtaining it. And true faith, therefore, means that you were spiritually buried with Christ, that you were spiritually risen with Christ, and contains the promise that one day you will be resurrected from the dead, still with Christ, resurrected unto glory, resurrected unto heaven, resurrected unto eternal life, body and soul, because you have faith in him. Circumcision of Christ, we've seen the burial with Christ, and thirdly and finally, the resurrection in Christ. The resurrection in Christ. We've touched a little upon that already. And he has mentioned it himself in verse 12, the apostle. But he continues the theme in verse 13. Verse 13 says this: "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Quickened means made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Firstly, we see reborn and remitted, forgiven. Reborn and remitted. Before God moved to quicken your soul, to make your soul alive that was dead in trespasses and sins, you were spiritually dead. People talk sometimes, especially the Arminians, they talk about being ill. Being ill. Well, when Ephesians 2 and verse 1 speaks, "And you that were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, yeah, death is a serious illness. It's the ultimate illness, but you're not ill anymore. You can't even speak of illness when somebody's dead. And so somebody's in the mortuary of a hospital. You don't say, "Oh, he's suffering from cancer." You say, "He died from cancer." Illness has got nothing to do with it. You were a corpse, a spiritual corpse, in the sight of Almighty God. And yet the spiritual corpse walked and spoke and lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the devil. While you're still in your sin and trespass before you are born again. And that offends many religious people who are not born again. I say, "Well, me going to church and me doing all this, that, and the other, and giving my tithe and whatever else that they are proud of and they boast about, maybe not on the outside, but on the inside." But Christ and his word says you're dead in trespasses and sins, and a corpse stinks. There's a moral stench that rises from your dead corpse. It's dead. And so there is the need. Being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What are those two? It's just two things that are related. Being spiritually dead and dead in not being spiritually circumcised. In other words, he's talking about the sin nature. You have a sin nature, which he calls the uncircumcision of your flesh. That sin nature has not been cut off. It hasn't been washed off spiritually. You're dead. And because you have a sin nature, you sin. We call a sinner not because somebody who sins, but because they have a sin nature and they can do nothing but sin. Seriously, nothing but sin. Everything is stained with sin, comes forth from a sinful heart. There are sinful desires. And how can we say that? Because everything that is done in unbelief is sin. Everything, even your good deeds, are done out of self-righteousness and are done without Christ. "I don't need Christ," the unrepentant sinner says, with their self-righteous works. "I will do it my own way, and I will do it to glorify me. And yet they build hospitals and they give billions and they do great works, and they may be very famous in the world as, oh, this great worker of charity. Oh, see how humble he is. And the person inside says, yes, see how humble I am. But all of this is outside of the faith in Christ. Saying to the Lord, to the Father, I don't need thy son. I don't need his blood. I don't need his suffering, his death and his new life. I can do it all myself. And we could say, as the Lord would mock the rebellious sinner, we could say, he laughs. He looks down and laughs. Maybe he would say, the corpse spoke. But the corpse didn't speak, because there is no spiritual connection. This is what it means. You have a living soul, you have a living body, but you're spiritually dead to God because of your sins, which come forth from your sin nature. You see how Paul points to, this is what needs to be dealt with. Both must be dealt with. The sins washed off in spiritual baptism, the sin nature cut off in spiritual circumcision. And that is what happens when he then says that you have new life with Christ. You have new life with Christ. You being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, your sins that come forth from the sin nature, hath he quickened together with him. See how the Lord embraces his own at every step of his suffering and death. I'm doing this with you, and I'm doing this for you. The union that we have with Christ in the gospel. And so we have those spiritual truths of both baptism and circumcision are pointing to the same miracle. The rebirth of your soul, which we could also call the resurrection of your soul. The resurrection of the soul. New life through works, through vain hopes, through deceit, no. New life by divine intervention. The apostle writes in a similar fashion to the believers in Rome, and says in Romans 6 and verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when the miracle of the rebirth has taken place, what happens immediately to this newborn believer, this infant believer, being born? Well, that new life in Christ means this. It means that their sin has been fully dealt with. The moment of the application of the blood, shall we say, as that faith is worked, is that miracle, that powerful operation of the Spirit in the sin dead soul is done, and it's an immediate thing. We can talk about conviction, we can talk about conversion and repentance and faith and justification and reconciliation and going on to adoption and all these things that we call the order of salvation. But in truth, it's a split second thing. That's a logical order to help theologians understand it and preachers to preach it. But it's the work that's done. As soon as the rebirth is done, then the born-again soul is able to repent and believe. And by faith, we have all of Christ's benefits. We have that washing and that cleansing, the full remission for all trespasses. See that word there? All trespasses. Many Christians seem to have problems with understanding that in Christ all trespasses are forgiven. Yes, even in those days of gone by when you were very wicked and very outside of Christ. But let me just say that was valid for everybody, even little baby Samuel. Without the rebirth, there is a wickedness. Has he had a chance to grow up and exercise his sinful nature? No, not yet. But the rot is there. And even the most worldly of people, the sin is there. But when God saves you, look at Paul, the chief of sinners, murdering, locking up Christians of all ages. And yet God forgave him all of his sins. All the sins of the past, even the grossest ones, the sins of today, and all the sins of the future, having forgiven you all trespasses, as a full and complete remission. The conscience of the sinner sometimes looks back with regret, and that may not be a bad thing because it will warn us of future temptation. But remember this also, you don't whip yourself over the back. You don't, oh, woe is me, how terrible I have been. That's true if it leads you immediately to be humbled and think, and hallelujah and glory be to God that saved a wretch like me. Or considering what you wear and some improvement by the grace of God, that there is some sanctification, hallelujah, that I'm no longer pestered by that, or if I am pestered by it, I know something of the power of Christ in my life. Because for all that know the rebirth, all trespasses have been forgiven. Full remission of sins. And a full remission of sins means what? It means a complete redemption. A complete redemption. The redeemed of the Lord. Reborn and remitted, reborn and forgiven. And secondly and finally, the crucifixion and cleansing. Crucifixion and cleansing. And we read that in verse 14. Then blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now that phrase, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that refers back to the word trespasses in the previous verse. It describes them, it opens it up. In fact, that's how Paul has been working his way through these verses. The next verse sort of opens up and clarifies and deepens or moves on as well. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, trespasses. Trespasses, you might also know the same word, transgressions. It's exactly the same word. One is French, that it gets from the Latin. Transgressions, what is that? That is literally a breaking of the commandments. Having gone too far. The command says you can come here and no further. But you go over. So the breaking of God's commandments is understood in this word, trespasses. And God keeps a record of your every thought and your every desire and your every word and your every deed. God keeps a record of them all. And no doubt, as far as the Lord is concerned, he knows all things. He's decreed all things. Nothing happens without his will and purpose. It doesn't make him the author of sin. But he has given that, the freedom to the sinner, first of all, that Adam could fall, and therefore that everyone that is born of Adam has that sin nature, and therefore they will sin. Does it please God? No. But it gives him the opportunity to do something he could never do for Adam in his sinless state. Reveal his love and grace to the undeserving. That's another 50 sermons in and of itself. But God keeps a record. He knows it. And why does he do that? Because he can therefore be a fair and just judge of your soul. You know, there are people who have a mistrial. There are people who can... you may know of famous cases throughout history that somebody is accused by the police of having done something, and then they're convicted and they're in prison for 30 years, and 30 years later new evidence comes out that says it wasn't him, it was him. And that's what we call a mistrial. God has no mistrials. God knows absolutely everything. He knows everything. He knows you better than you. He knows your heart better than you. Your heart deceives you. It's deceitful above all things. But God knows the heart. And God knows the motivation. God knows the context. God knows who influenced. God knows whom you have influenced. God knows whose sin has affected you and how your sin has affected others. God understands everything from A to Z in absolute minuscule detail. Therefore, he is the righteous judge of all the earth. There is no judge that has that sort of data. or can be that unbiased. So God keeps that record. And every transgression of God's law is written down for future judgment. And that's what is revealed to us in Revelation 20 and verse 12 as we look to judgment day, the day of judgment. And verse 12 of Revelation 20 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." But what we've understood from verse 14 of Colossians 2 is that every record of every sin ever committed and yet to be committed as far as we're concerned, of course for God in eternity there is no such thing as future or past. It is, and he knows it. He says that all those sins that were committed by those for whom Christ died have been blotted out. You may not know what that word blot is. And we might think it points back to the ink pen, the old fountain pen, and you know, you'd make a mistake and it would blot the page, and you had blotting paper to soak it up. That is that idea. The idea of it's being blotted out, the mistakes being made, but really it's this truth of we have books. Yeah, and you just draw a line through it. If you've got an accounts and you've paid, you had a debt and that debt has been paid, it's been ruled through, it's been blotted out. It's no longer there. In fact, it's not just lined through, but it's so heavily inked upon that you can't even see it anymore. Do you know the color of the ink? The color of the ink is red. The red is the blood of Jesus Christ, covering every single sin before God, fully paid for, not even seen anymore, not looked upon anymore. Christ's blood paying for every single sin, transgression, and your iniquitous nature. Therefore, they are forgiven all trespasses. Nothing in them, but all the work of Christ. And to make it clear to us, not only were these recorded crimes blotted out, what does it say here? They were, as it were, ripped out of the book and nailed to the cross. End of verse 14. "And took it out of the way, removed them, blotted them, removed them, and nailed it to his cross." But in truth, this nailing of the sin to the cross of God, of Christ's people, is not an actual piece of paper. That's just to help us. Are there books? No, that's really just to help us to image, to imagine what this is. Nowadays, we might think, you know, of data centers and huge hard drives and computers. Just to show us that all of this information is known and stored. But the nailing of the sin of the elect of Christ to the cross of Golgotha is a reference to Christ himself. He is the sin that it's speaking of here. How can I say that? I don't mean that Christ is sinful. But here we have, and we close with this idea, is that Christ is what we call the covenantal head. He has said to Father, I will be their head. I will make a covenant. There is a covenant that he makes with the Father. And that covenant is that he would be the new Adam. The first Adam failed. The first Adam sinned. But he will be the new Adam that will not sin. He will be the new Adam that will keep the law. And not only will he keep the law on behalf of his people and for his people, but he will die for their sins. Adam died in his own sin, the first Adam, but the second Adam, he died for the sins of his people. And that covenantal head, that union we've talked about, that union is so tight that where Christ says, "I will die for your sin, sinner," he takes them upon himself. And so in that understanding of him taking on their sins, then the Father says to him, "You are now responsible for their sin. I declare you guilty for their sin. You will die for their sin." And he does. Willingly. Painfully. As Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And so Christ, with his own blood, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, of broken commands and sins, and took it into his own body. And as Christ died, and it was a paying death, it was a sacrificial death, it was a death to remove sin, to blot them. Brethren and sister in the Lord, your sins also died to the judgment of God. Remember, we considered there is thou therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. This is where it comes from on the cross. They're my people, Father. I have kept the law. I am the spotless and blameless Lamb of God. Sacrifice me for them, by whose stripes ye are healed. How do you have your transgressions forgiven you? How do you have your sins nailed to this cross? That may be your question this morning. Well, firstly, let me say, you can do nothing for your salvation. You can do nothing because Christ did it all. This is to understand what this means. You can do nothing for your salvation. Christ did it all, and we know that. We know that he completed the payment and the work when he cried this, "It is finished." The work for salvation has been done. You can do nothing, but you are to answer God's gospel call and command. He commands you to come. And for those who might have difficulty with this, are saying, well, yeah, if I come to the Lord, if I repent and believe, then surely I'm doing something. Yeah, you're breathing now, you're doing something. You're listening to the word of God, you're doing something. But the work of salvation is finished. And God commands you still. Do you think God is commanding you to add to Christ's work when he says repent and believe? Is he commanding you to bring a work of self-righteousness to add to the work of Christ? Of course he's not. How dare you blaspheme? He commands you to come to Christ. He commands and he calls you. And what is that command? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Paul describes it to the elders from Ephesus when he pulls in with the ship at Miletus. And he says in Acts 20 and verse 21, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See, sin is the greatest problem. And therefore you have a moral duty to repent of it, to turn away from it. You have a moral duty. And that's the moral duty that's in the gospel call. Turn away from that which offends God. Turn away from that which destroys your soul. Turn away from that which Christ died for. And in turning away from a sinful life and turning away from new sins, we come to Christ to have all your sins dealt with. And how are you then united by faith? How are you then become united to Christ? I'll repeat what I've said. By faith. By faith. Do you doubt your faith? You think, I don't have faith. I have weak faith. Do I have faith? Well, as a wonderful example that teaches us to pray to Christ to grant you faith, to pray to Christ for faith. And having prayed to Christ for faith is that we trust him to answer. You could call that an exercise of faith, because we know that Christ doesn't lie. And that's what happened. And that was the lesson that Christ taught the man whose son had a dumb spirit in Mark 9. And verses 23 and 24, Jesus said unto him, to the father, if thou canst believe, to the father of the dumb boy, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's the prayer. Help thou mine unbelief. So remember this then, that neither circumcision could nor can baptism today actually save your soul, but it points to the Savior who can. It points to the work that does. They point to the gospel that you must obey, even this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for all that thou hast given thy church in the Old and the New Testament. We thank thee, Lord, for these truths that we have, and it all points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, that salvation is found in him alone. And so, Lord, we pray that thou will bless thy word to us, that we would understand more of the gospel, that those who are in our midst who are not saved, we pray for that work of the Spirit to make them willing. May today be a day of thy power. And Lord, have mercy, we pray. O God, hear us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Take up your songbook, please. To Psalm 15a at the back of the book. Psalm 15a, the back of the book. It speaks of these many truths. Psalm 15a, within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And we'll sing all five verses. Please, the last verse, a cappella, please. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.